I'm excited to be with you guys. I have wrestled through the book of Judges all week, and I think I'm to the point where God's got something to say to us. So we are in our series in the book of Judges, looking at God, our deliverer. And really the whole book of Judges, every chapter is kind of a comeback story, right? We all love a good comeback story where the bad guy gets defeated at the end. And maybe it's your favorite sports team that has that amazing fourth quarter come from behind win against the biggest rival. Or maybe it's the movie that you watch again and again and again where the terrorists attack the city and all of a sudden some down and out cop saves the whole city, right? And it's that comeback, the defeat of the enemy. Or maybe it's just history, and we can look even at U.S. history, you know, and the Allied troops storming the beaches at Normandy, freeing Europe from the Nazi oppression. And these comeback stories where the bad guy gets defeated at the end, they do something to our soul, because in many ways that is our experience, right? And we've seen the book of Judges. It's a book about heroes and villains, saviors and enemies. And each chapter is like a comeback story where God's enemies are defeated. You remember the history of what's going on, that God's people are in the promised land, but they've yet to find the rest and the prosperity that they hope for. The 12 tribes have come in, but they've failed to fully drive out the pagan, godless tribes around them. And so what's happened? They've opened themselves up to temptation, and ultimately they've become victims of oppression. And this happens repeatedly, because the tribes have no central leader. And Moses died and was replaced by Joshua. But when Joshua dies, no one steps up to lead the people. And so the end of the book of Judges says repeatedly, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we said it was kind of like the Wild West. You know, there was nobody in control, and everybody just did what they wanted, and chaos took over. And God would step in, right? We see this repeated cycle where there's this downward spiral in Judges, kind of these six parts that we've seen. You know, the first one begins with rebellion, and then there's judgment because God can't see his people just walk away from him, and so he brings in judgment. A pagan nation oppresses them. They live under oppression for many years. They eventually come to a point where they cry out to God for help. God is merciful. He's faithful. He doesn't forget his people, so he sends in a deliverer. They're freed, and they find a period of rest, and we think, yes, now God's people have arrived. But then what happens? The cycle repeats, right? And that comeback story starts over again. And so there's all of these Canaanite tribes, these wicked kings around them, and these ruthless military leaders that attack them. They are the villains of the story. But what becomes pretty evident is that they're not just Israel's villains, they're not just Israel's enemies, they're God's enemies. And so each time God raises up a deliverer, he is defeating his enemies, rescuing his people. But again, as we've seen, it's a cycle, because the deliverers, these judges, only bring superficial temporary relief. And the other thing that is evident in the book of Judges is that God is the only true lasting deliverer of his people. And so we're reading the book of Judges the way I believe that all of the New Testament authors look back and read and understand the Old Testament, which is this: Christ is at the center. That the Old Testament looks forward, foreshadows the coming of the one true deliverer of his people, Christ, who came to rescue us. And so Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says this: God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered through Christ. And the book of Judges, yes, is distant history, but this is our story of God rescuing us in Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up there. If you don't have a Bible, grab one off of the back table in the hallway, and as a very last resort, pull it up on your phone. I say as a last resort because I just get distracted when I try to read the Bible on my phone, so I like paper. We're going to look at Judges 4 and 5. We're not going to cover every verse, but chapter 4 kind of gives the events, the narrative of what happens in this great battle. And then chapter 5 is actually a long poem, a long song, kind of giving praise to God for what he's done in chapter 4. We're going to meet the cruel villain of the story, this king named Jabin, who cruelly oppresses God's people. And he's got this ruthless, although we'll find out at the end, ultimately cowardly, military general, Sisera. And the the good guys of the story. We meet three main heroes of the story. One of them is Deborah, the faithful prophet, Barak, the military commander, and we meet a woman named Jael, who is, we'll find out, a sneaky hero. So we're going to read again the narrative in chapter 4, and then I'm going to kind of flip back and forth into chapter 5 and read some of the poetic song, because it helps give us commentary and interpret what happens in chapter 4. So listen, if nothing else, I just want you to be awed this morning. If you're like, this is a crazy story, weird names, what does this have to do with me? If nothing else, just be awed at this, what I believe is this blockbuster-worthy comeback story, this riveting account of God rescuing his people, God defeating his enemies. And that's going to be our central theme for today, that God's enemies are defeated. So let me pray for us again, and we'll jump in to chapter 4 here in the book of Judges. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these people, for the family of Christ, and we pray now for unity. We pray for clarity. God, I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit, that he would speak to us in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges 4:1 say, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ahud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So again, the people are stuck, right? They've gotten sucked into idolatry. They've given into the surrounding culture. They've abandoned God. They've walked away from him. And so as a consequence of their rebellion, God has sold them into the hands of this conquering king, Jabin, his military commander, Sisera. Now, Jabin would have reigned in the northern part of Israel, where most of the events of this story take place. The northern tribes were impacted, and the Israelites would have been easily conquered. Remember, they are not as militarily sophisticated as the Canaanites. In fact, it's mentioned here that the general Sisera has 900 iron chariots at their disposal. So this is like basically 900 tanks against the Israelite infantry on foot. That's what they're dealing with. Okay, would have been no match for them. And so King Jabin oppresses them and enslaves God's people for 20 years. We're told that he treats them cruelly, probably violence and enslavement and high taxes. And it takes the people 20 years to finally cry out and say, God, we could use some help. And despite their faithlessness, despite their idolatry and turning their back on God, he is faithful. He is merciful. He hears his people. And look what God does in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Cushan with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So there's this long period where Israel's turned their back on God. They're living under Canaanite oppression. But there's this one faithful Israelite who stands out. It's this woman named Deborah. She's a prophet, meaning she speaks for God. Now, we often think of prophets as sort of telling the future, and they do at times do that. But often, prophetic ministry in the Old Testament involved teaching the law of God, calling people to obedience, warning them of God's judgment. We see in the Old Testament several women who minister and serve as prophets. Even in the New Testament, it mentions female prophets, although prophecy in the Old Testament and the New Testament are different. And so certainly, yes, we see the pattern in Scripture. God uses both men and women to hear from him, to speak for him. And we see in verse 5 that part of Deborah's ministry was to act as a judge to lead Israel. Now, we've come to see the word judge used in this book as a military leader, okay? But that's not Deborah's role. She's a judge in the sense that we would normally use it. We're told that her ministry is in the hill country of Ephraim, which would have been in the south, away from where the predominant oppression would have been taking place. So she's probably in a freer part of the country, free to speak the word of God. And her routine was to sit under a certain palm tree, and people from all over would come to her. And they'd say, hey, I've got a problem, I've got a conflict, and this business issue, and this issue of the law. And she would give them wise, godly, prophetic guidance. We then learn in verse 6 that as the people of Israel call out to God for help, God calls on Deborah to set his rescue plan into motion. And she calls a man named Barak to come to her. And we don't know anything about Barak. He's from the north. He's from one of the regions where King Jabin has conquered. I think it's likely to assume he's probably got some military experience. But she addresses him, and the ESV has it as a question, but other translations frame it more as a prophetic command. She says to Barak, the Lord Yahweh is commanding you, raise up an army. Raise up 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali, which was Barak's tribe, and the tribe of Zebulun, which was a neighboring tribe in the north, and go march to Mount Tabor, and there God is going to give the Canaanites into your hand. We find out later in the book that actually there's a total of 6 tribes of Israel that form an alliance to battle this wicked king. The most number of tribes in the book that come together in Judges. And in verse 7, we get God's plan. God says, I will lure out the enemy, the general Sisera. I will lure his army and his chariots to meet you on the battlefield next to the Kushan River. Now, keep that in mind, because that's going to be a crucial detail of the story. And God says, I'm going to give you victory and I'm going to free your people. Now, this is a big deal for Barak, right? We don't know anything about him. He's basically a nobody as far as we can tell. But God has just called him through the prophet Deborah to be the hero of the story, to be the one that delivers God's people. He's going to defeat the enemies. People are going to be singing songs about him for generations. But in verse 8, we see that Barak doesn't quite see it that way. He's maybe a little nervous. Maybe he's not sure that this plan is going to work. But here's the thing about Barak. He trusts Deborah, because her ministry was proven. She is revered as a mother figure in Israel. That's a title she'll be given in chapter 5. And so Barak is basically not sure he can do this without his mama. And so he says to this mother of Israel, well, look, if you go with me, then I'll go and I'll fight the enemy. But if you're not going to go, I'm not going to go. Now here's the thing we see in verse 9. Deborah's a woman of faith. She trusts God, and so she's like, okay, I don't have any doubts. I'm ready to go. She agrees to go with him, but she makes something clear there in verse 9. She says, you're supposed to be the one to deliver God's people. God chose you to lead his people into battle, into victory. And so just know that if I go with you, there's not going to be any glory for you. If I'm with you, there's not going to be any honor before God or before the people of Israel. See, if I'm there, it means that Sisera is going to be defeated at the hands of a woman. She says this to Barak. Now, of course, it would have been highly irregular for a woman to be the head of an army, and Deborah knows that's going to be the story. That's the story, Barak. If I get with you, that's the story is going to be God defeated the enemy at the hands of a woman. Now, Barak is the general. Deborah is the prophetic advisor. But the whole perception of what God is going to do changes if she's there. Very interesting thing going on here. We're going to unpack this in a bit. Now look, we don't know Barak's motivation. We don't know why he wanted Deborah to be there for sure. I don't think we should really try to guess. I don't think the story makes it clear. Maybe Barak lacked faith and courage. Or maybe he was just super humble and he's like, I don't want credit. I want you there so you get credit. Or maybe he just so honored and so trusted God's ministry through Deborah, the voice of God, the leader of the people. Maybe he just wants her there. But regardless, the two team up. Deborah and Barak team up together. Deborah will give the charge. Barak is going to lead the charge. We're not going to read how the battle unfolds fully, but in verses 12 and 13, Sisera finds out that Barak is leading this army. He gathers his 900 chariots. He goes out to meet them. Look at Judges 4:14. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. So what's happening? The 10,000 soldiers of Israel come down to fight. The enemy is waiting. Deborah has stirred up Barak to lead the charge. But did you catch that? God has already gone out before them. He's going to bring the victory. Verse 15 said that the Lord routed Sisera. Here's what that word means. It means that God caused panic in the enemy army. And chapter 5 gives us some clues as to how God stirred up panic amongst the army and these chariots. Remember, the 900 chariots are the biggest threat. These are tanks, unstoppable tanks to foot soldiers. But there's a detail mentioned in chapter 5, verse 4, that mentions a heavy downpour of rain. And chariots don't do much good when they're stuck in the mud, right? And remember, the Lord told us that this battle is going to happen next to the river Kishon. And many commentators think that the banks of the river must have overflowed because, again, in chapter 5, verse 21, stick with me, says that the enemies were swept away in a torrent, in a rush of water. And so you can picture what's happened. They're gathered for this battle on the plains of the river. This torrential downpour starts. The chariots begin to get stuck in the mud. The river overflows. The chariots get swept away, right? Sisera, who we find out is a coward, he's like, forget this. He jumps off of his chariot and he runs because he's like, without his chariot, I got nothing. God had the victory that day. Chapter 4 goes on to say that when the battle in the field was won, they returned to the capital city where King Jabin is, and they defeat him and they fully release God's people from oppression. Now, as I said, this is a marvelous story of God's people defeating their enemies. And we're going to reflect on the victory more in a minute. But I want to pause here and I want to come back to this point about what we learned from Deborah and from Barak's leadership. Deborah is really a standout in this story, really in the whole book of Judges. Her faith, her courage, her obedience, her humility are just exemplary. Amongst a whole bunch of crooked, flawed heroes, she stands out. Now again, if you look back at verses 8 and 9, at her reaction, she's heard from God. She knows the battle plan. Barak is supposed to be the one to lead the people. He's supposed to get the glory. And when he hesitates, she makes it clear to him, look, if I go with you, you're not going to be the honored one. Now, here's what I find interesting. Deborah could have very easily jumped up and been like, oh, you want me to go with you? Absolutely, I'll go with you. I'd love to get credit for this. I'd love to be the one, you know, to lead the victory. But she doesn't do that. She's hesitant to take glory from Barak. Barak is the military general. He's supposed to lead the battle. It should be his spotlight. Now Barak, for his part, we have to notice as well that he doesn't seem to want his own personal glory either, right? He seems more than happy to share the spotlight, so to speak, with Deborah. And so he's like, yep, I get it, I understand, let's go together. This whole point is made even more clear in chapter 5. Flip over to chapter 5. I want to read you a couple sections of this beautiful song of poetry. Because after the victory in chapter 5, they're going to give glory. They're going to sing praise to God for all that he's done. And listen to the way that they recap the battle, the way that they reflect upon what the Lord has done. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So a few things we're going to notice here. First of all, they give thanks who? To the leaders. They say, praise God that the leaders stepped up to lead the people. Not only that, but they give thanks to the people who fought in battle, many of them offering themselves willingly. And they say, bless the Lord, the God of Israel. But they know that they're not fighting on their own, right? The song pictures God marching into battle with them, the earth trembling, the clouds dropping rain, the mountains shaking. See, what do these first few verses tell us? Deborah and Barak, they look back at the battle and they see the leaders, the people, the Lord himself joining together to fight his enemies. Pick up with me in verse 6, the song continues. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, the travelers kept to the byways, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose, I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, those who offer themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. And the song looks back and remembers the time when they were oppressed and the highways were empty, the villages were abandoned. Life as they knew it had ceased to exist until, Deborah says, until God provided just what the people needed. I, a mother, arose in Israel. Now check this out. Deborah's faithful. She's obedient. She's humble. But don't doubt for a second that she's not a confident woman, okay? She says, just what the people needed, God sent. I, a mother of Israel. She knows her role. She knows how God has used her in a profound way. And she's rightly confident in what the Lord has done through her. But she moves quickly to honor the military generals, those that willingly offer themselves in battle. See, ultimately, it is the Lord that Deborah and Barak are praising in this song. Look at verse 10. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of the Lord. See this beautiful picture of the leaders fighting, the people fighting, and God all fighting together for what? For the righteous triumph of the Lord. And so I want us to just sit on that for a moment and realize that Deborah and Barak are not looking for personal glory. And we see what's behind this humility. They're sharing honor. They're giving credit to all those that participated in the battle because they affirm in the knowledge that this is God's triumph. God has done this. It was his plan. He raised them up. He went out before them. He sent the army into panic. He sent the rain, and he defeated. And so the victory ultimately doesn't belong to Deborah, the prophetic leader. It doesn't belong to Barak, the military general. It doesn't even belong to the commanders or the foot soldiers that were down in the mud. It's the Lord's triumph. And their hearts to say, we serve God, we fight for God, and the glory belongs to him. Somebody's got to say amen. Thank you. Look, and here's the thing. Godly men and women throughout history, throughout the scriptures, have had this posture. We see this posture in our Savior Jesus, who rose up to battle God's people, for God's people, to defeat our ultimate enemy, to defeat Satan. You read through the Gospel of John, and Jesus will say there, I don't seek my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of my Father. See, this is what it means to be a godly man or woman. Brothers and sisters, God is going to accomplish his purpose, and he will have the triumph. If we will step up, if we will answer his call, if we will participate with him in partnership with those around us, not for our own glory, but for his glory. And I thought about men and women and examples in the history of this church and stories that I've known. And I kept coming back to where we're sitting right now. I kept coming back to this worship center. And I know it's just a worship center. It may seem trite, but what a beautiful story as I looked back over the years that it took to get us to this place. As God brought the vision, as we had meetings with YMCA leadership about investing in this facility expansion, bringing this worship center to fruition. And Brian Krug stepped up to be our project manager, to use his engineering knowledge and his technical expertise and his love for the Lord. And he sat in meeting after meeting with me. He did I don't know how many different CAD drawings and revisions and trying to make things work and receiving countless estimates from audiovisual lighting contractors. And we reviewed them and sat with them. And he wasn't doing any of that for his own glory. In fact, his skin is curdling right now that I'm talking about him. I think about Donna Feltz and Susan Mitchell-Tree as they sat and they reviewed with their business sense and their financial expertise, and they brainstormed with us, how are we going to raise the money to do that? And they put a plan together for us behind the scenes. We couldn't do this without the money that it took to get here. I couldn't figure that out, believe me. I think about all the obstacles that we faced and the meetings that we had. You know, one of the first obstacles that we faced was that originally this stage was supposed to be back there. And I don't have time to go into it, but you were going to walk in next to the stage. And we had to push back against the why. And Brian and I had to do research and had to present our case. And the elders and deacons were behind us. Ultimately, we had to contribute a little more money to reorient the whole building and put the stage on this end. God overcame that obstacle. I think about the biggest obstacle that we faced in the 11th hour when the project was ready to go to bid and we asked about occupancy. And they said, oh, well, you can only have 200 people in that room without a sprinkler system. The whole project had to get put on hold. We as a team had to come together. We had to, again, review engineering plans. We had to look into building code. We had to make a decision. Are we going to move forward with this project and pay to have a $74,000 sprinkler system installed so that God can use this space to grow and reach people in the community? And I'm going to tell you guys this. I was done. I was ready to walk away. In fact, I had a warehouse that I had found that was for rent, for lease in Shrewsbury. And I was going to rent that warehouse. I was going to build it out. I said, forget this Y partnership. It's not going to happen. We're not putting in a sprinkler system. And I think it was Chris Lewis that reminded me, well, if we build out that warehouse in Shrewsbury, you're going to have to put a sprinkler system in there too. But I was done. I remember a meeting that we had with the elders and deacons. It was 8 of us at least, standing in Studio B after church one day. I was pretty much done. And we went around the room, and each of those brothers in Christ said, we can do this. God is calling us to do this. We can raise the money. And you know what they said? They said, ultimately, it's not about the building. We can go find a building anywhere else to build out. They said, this is about what we believe is a partnership that God has called us to with the YMCA. Uniquely positioned here in the Y to proclaim the gospel, to reach the community in a way that we cannot do in some other warehouse in Shrewsbury. And all of those men stood up and said, yes, let's go. And we raised up, I asked Hope Whiteford, I said, will you lead a team of people to figure out how to design this and the colors and the stage and the decor and the sound panels? And I sat back and watched Hope do her thing and look through color palettes and get opinions and rally everybody together and find unity. And Donna Sue helping us from the support, managing all of these details, looking at, I don't know, how many different chairs do you think she looked at before we found the chair that was within our budget that was going to work for us? Friends, if any one of the people that I just mentioned and dozens more had been seeking their own glory, had said, I'm doing this so that I'm recognized, the whole project would have fallen apart. But God had victory over each and every opposition that we faced, and I could mention many more. Because as a team, we worked together and there was partnership and we each had our own gift and our own contribution, but we looked to the Lord for what I believe is a triumph. Amen? That we now have this beautiful worship center. Post-COVID, we can put 500 chairs in here and God will have accomplished his purpose. And guess what? It's his glory. It's his victory. And we participate with him. That's the attitude, that's the heart that Deborah and Barak had, that Christ had, and that we too, by faith, can rely on others, partner together, and serve for God's glory. Amen? We still got to finish the end of the story because the general, Sisera, he's running off, about to escape. Remember that? Before we get to the end of the story, I do want to make another note. And I want to make a note about women in leadership. And I do this, honestly, not because I think it's the main point of the story. I actually don't really think it has much to do with the story. But I do this because a lot of people look at the story of Deborah and they make generalizations about women in leadership and in ministry. And some people read this story and they say, well, Deborah was a woman of God. God used her to lead Israel. So that shows that women can be in leadership in ministry today. Other people read the story and they say, well, the only reason that Deborah stepped up to lead is because nobody else would, because Barak was a coward. And so this shows that men need to step up and men need to be more courageous. First of all, let me be clear about something. When we read the Bible, when we interpret the Bible, we need to pay attention to genre. Okay, so a letter that Paul wrote to a church needs to be read and interpreted differently than poetry, for example. Okay, and narrative, stories of the Bible, recounting of history, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, need to be read as narrative. And narratives primarily are descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? Stories of the Bible are describing what happened in history, describing what God did. Narrative is not primarily prescribing what you should do in your life. Now, obviously, God's at work in the stories. Obviously, there are lessons that we can pull from those things. But we need to be careful and pay attention when we read the stories of the Bible and the narratives of God's Word. What is being described as simply the facts of history, and what is being prescribed as behaviors that we should emulate? So, for instance, Deborah prophesied under a palm tree. Does that mean that if you have the gift of prophecy, you got to sit under a tree? No, it does not mean that. Okay, it's just describing what she did. The story also says that Deborah listened and obeyed God. Should we imitate that? Yes, I think that we should. I think the story makes it very clear that that is exemplary behavior. But again, we said that Deborah prophesied to Barak that he should be the one to lead the army into victory, but he didn't do that. Was it right or wrong that Barak didn't go by himself, that he invited Deborah to come with him? I don't know that the story clearly indicates. We've got to be careful. What's being described? What is God calling us to do? Here's a few things that I think very clearly we can draw from the account. The first is this, that God uses humble, godly, gifted people, both men and women, to accomplish his purposes. And I hope that there's no doubt in your mind about that. Secondly, we see that this godly woman is very aware of her identity as a woman, and she takes it into account as she ministers. See, God doesn't dismiss gender when he works in and through his people. God works in line with their unique makeup as either a man created in his image or a woman created in his image. Thirdly, I think we see here a beautiful picture of the way Deborah, a woman, the way Barak, a man, complement one another as they serve together in partnership to accomplish God's purposes. See, Barak was not a prophet, and Deborah was not a general. God used them both together to accomplish his purposes. You say, well, you still haven't answered the question, what does this passage teach us about whether or not women should have spiritual authority in the church and in the home? And I would say this passage doesn't teach us much about that. I don't think that's the point of the story. Let's not get sidetracked. There are other passages of God's word that teach us God's unique design for men and women. Here at Living Hope, we believe that the scriptures teach what we would call the complementarian perspective, that men and women are equal in dignity, in worth before God as his children. We have equal value, equal gifting, equal aptitude in life, and yet there are distinct roles. Gender means something. There are distinct responsibilities in the church and in the home. Men, scripture calls us to be godly, Christ-like leaders, to carry the responsibility to shepherd the church, to carry the spiritual headship in the home. But I will tell you this, brothers, that any one of you that wants to see God accomplish his purposes is a fool not to actively rely upon the women around you. Your wife, godly women in the church, as brothers and sisters, we need one another. All right, you guys want to wrap up maybe 10 more minutes and finish the end of the story? And see what happened to this wicked general who's running off trying to escape? All right, don't worry. God's not going to let him escape. Pick up with me in chapter 4, where are we going to pick up? We're going to pick up in verse 18. So remember, Sisera's running away. He ends up at a tent of a man named Hebner. And he believes that this guy Hebner is an ally. We're told about Hebner in verse 11. Hebner's actually not an Israelite. He's a descendant of Moses' wife's family. When the evil general shows up at the tent, Hebner's not there, but his wife Jael is home, and she invites him in. And kind of like we saw last week, the author of Judges kind of focuses in, and he's now going to give us some detailed analysis of what is about to happen. Look at verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if there any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Hebner, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she softly went to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. Yeah, I would think so. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Okay, so this is some real R-rated gory violence here, okay? But I think it really drives the point home. No, really. We could just pass over this point, okay? But I really want to put a stake in the ground and just sit on this for a minute and see what God is teaching us. What do we see here? God's enemy, who was cruelly oppressing the people for 20 years, what do we find out? He's a coward. He runs from the battle, okay? He's hiding under a carpet, drinking milk from a woman, telling her, "Please lie so that I don't get caught." Now, lest you have sympathy for him, don't forget he is the wicked general. Don't forget he's cruelly oppressed God's people for 20 years. We don't have time to go into it, but chapter 5 actually says he's got a reputation. When he conquered a nation, he's got a reputation for pillaging, for raping the women. This is a bad dude, a dude who deserves to be assassinated. And this might be a difficult story for us as 21st century Americans to swallow, but for a 12th century BC Israelite, they like love this. In fact, if you turn to chapter 5, part of their praise song to God is about this woman, Jael, and how she defeats the bad guy. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. They sing about it. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Hebner the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead." Why are they singing about this? Why are they singing about this? Because they see this as God's victory. This is God's victory. We think Sisera's going to get away, but then we meet Jael, and she's like, "Not on my watch," right? And this wicked general that stood up to oppress God's people, he falls at the foot of a tent-dwelling woman. Who has the honor? Who gets the honor in this story of taking the final blow? It's not Deborah, the prophet, the mother of Israel. It's not Barak, the brave general. It's this minor character, this wife of a non-Israelite, this tent dweller. She becomes this unsuspecting, this sneaky and brave hero. And Israel read this story and they said, God is running the battle. God has defeated our enemies. God has brought a victory that there's no doubt, right? Particularly no doubt to Sisera that this victory is decisive and it is complete. And so again and again, we read the book of Judges and we read this story and we say, who is the true hero, the true deliverer of the story? It's the Lord God. And all of these earthly battles are not ultimately really just earthly battles. You look at chapter 5, verse 20. It says that while the battle is happening on earth, it says that from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. And the book says this is a heavenly battle. The very stars themselves are engaged in God's defeating his enemy. The very last verse of the story, you can tell a lot by how the biblical authors end their stories. Look at the very last verse in chapter 5, verse 31. As they worship God, so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. God will defeat his enemies both on earth and in heaven. Guys, if you stand against God, if you put yourself as his enemy, you will one day be defeated. But we read here that those who are friends of God, as other translations say, those who love him, you will rise every day. Just like the sun rises every day, if you're a friend of God, if you love the Lord, you will rise every day in strength, verse 31 says. And so we all have to decide, are we going to stand against God or stand with God? Are we going to join him as a friend or stand against him in opposition? Guys, listen, the true deliverer, Jesus, he came to make those who were God's enemy, God's friends. He came to defeat all that stands against us. Listen to these beautiful words from Colossians chapter 2. This is our gospel. This is the conclusion of Judges. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God has triumphed. The rulers and authorities here refer to the spiritual forces that work against us, Satan and his demons. The enemies in our lives of sin, of death, of the devil have been disarmed, have been defeated. And the nail in the hand of Jesus on the cross was a stake in the head of Satan that put him to death. And then victory has been decisive and been complete through the cross and through the tomb. And we are no longer God's enemies, we are his friends. And yet, while God has struck the final blow against our enemy here on earth, you say, but the battles continue. I continue to fight. And yes, there will continue to be battles here on earth until Christ returns. And some of you are facing great enemies right now. For some of us, it's just our own sinful nature. For others, it's the pressures and obstacles of the world around us. Or maybe you're facing the lies and the spiritual oppression of the devil. Sometimes we face suffering through no fault of our own. But sometimes, like Israel, it's because we didn't drive out influences. We allowed temptations in our lives to continue. And then what happens? We give in to those temptations, and eventually they enslave us, like they enslaved Israel. Because temptation leads to sin, and sin will eventually lead to oppression. I remember a woman that I know. I need to wrap up, but I remember this woman sat in the courtroom with her as she faced a DUI charge, so drunk the night the officer arrested her, she assaulted the officer. The wife and a mother, his family had been torn apart by her addiction to alcohol. And I thought, this is a comeback story you can't come back from. I mean, her husband's going to leave her. She may never see her kids again. She's going to be arrested. And you know what God did in that story? He redeemed something that by the world standard was a fourth quarter defeat you couldn't come back from. And her husband forgave her. And she got clean. And she did her probation. And God was able to redeem her life in Christ. We all face enemies. Sometimes they feel as real as Jabin or as Sisera in your life. And sometimes the opposition that you face doesn't feel spiritual. It feels like the person in front of you. And it feels like an angry spouse is your enemy. Kids, it feels like your unreasonable parents are the opposition. You may have a friend that's betrayed you, or a boss that's taking advantage of you, or you may feel like the enemy is just society that's running away from God. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. The battle is going on even in the stars of heaven. Let me just close with this. Ephesians 6. Many of you know this passage. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a battle that you or I cannot fight or win on our own. God is fighting for us. God has triumphed through the resurrection. Christ will return. And so the call today as we close is to armor up. To armor up, to trust in God who will defeat your enemies. Rely upon others to stand with you. And trust that God has defeated our sin. He will defeat the world. And the devil, who has already suffered a lethal blow, he will one day be fully and finally defeated. Amen? Just stand with me as we close. God in heaven, we thank you for this powerful story of history, for the account of your victory over your enemies. And we confess now, we identify now our own enemies. Whether it's the people in our life that seem to stand opposed to us, whether it's heavenly forces, whether it's the darkness of our own sin. God, we hold on to the reality that you can and you will and you have triumphed over your enemies. So help us to rest in that. Help us to not to fight and to serve for our own glory, but to lean in to our family, to our church community, to do battle with us, that you will defeat our enemies. We trust in Christ. We rest in him. We confess our need for a true deliverer, for Jesus, the one who died for us, who rose again for us. Give us faith. Give us strength. We pray for Christ in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Stand in victory this week. So good to be with you.